Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe preaches from Hebrews chapter 11 with a message called A Faith Which Tests. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Turn with me, if you would, please, in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 5. The book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Many of you, most of you, if not all of you, will recognize this as that great faith chapter. This is the word of God to us this morning. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understood that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. This past week, Joel Osteen was on the morning show of Fox and Friends for the purpose of selling his new book, The Power of I Am. It's another one of many books on the power of positive thinking that cloaks itself in a thin veil of Christianity. And Osteen wanted us to believe that life will be much better if we remind ourselves daily that we're okay. Simply say such things as, I am pretty, I am smart, etc. In his inimitable misuse of scripture to bolster his point, he reminded the hosts of the show that the Bible says, let the weak say, I am strong. And this, of course, taken from the book of Joel in the Old Testament, pertaining to the power of God, which he twisted into our justifying ourselves, that God wants us to say positive things about ourselves, that we can be made strong by merely saying it. And here again, the power of positive thinking. Well, Fox and Friends was taking emails from its viewership, and so Sharon sent in an email to ask, how can I deepen my connection with God on a daily basis and change the course of my life? And Osteen jumped right in with a response. The scripture says, when you put God first, he'll crown your efforts with success. I think that he's quoting Proverbs 3:6 from the Living Bible translation that reads, in everything you do, put God first, and he will direct you and crown your efforts with success. And then he goes on to say, the Bible says, you see, he never tells you where in the Bible it says it, but the Bible says, in all your ways acknowledge him. But to Osteen, it appears to mean, just fill your mind with the thoughts of God as a mantra, repeating over and over that I acknowledge God until I believe it. And next, Osteen quotes the Bible again with God saying, I'll give you beauty for ashes. A verse we find in Isaiah 61, verse 1. But like the other quotes, he never cites where these verses are coming from, and therefore we never have a context. There's no biblical theology to what he's saying, which is good for him since he never has the context of the verse correct anyway. It's simply useful to present an illustration of context and let the uninformed, the uninitiated, have a guaranteed false hope. Just find your own strength, he says. Osteen once went on to say, you need to take a step of faith. You need to take a step of faith and say, God, I believe this is what I'm supposed to do, and move forward, end of quote. You need to take a step of faith, says Osteen. Okay, if that's true, let's look into scripture and discover what a true step of faith is all about. And we'll quickly discover that it has no connection to Osteen's brand of heresy. Osteen lives and loves to present his brand of false teaching as being centered on scripture. So let's see what scripture actually says about faith. And for that, we turn to the book of Hebrews, the so-called faith chapter, the portion of scripture that C.H. Spurgeon used to call the Arc de Triomphe of scripture. That well-known faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, starts off with these words. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So let's simplify our study by looking at the last part of that verse this morning. Faith is being certain of what we do not see. And that word certain is the Greek word el enkos, which means to prove. To prove. So we would be correct if we rephrase that verse to read this way. Faith is the proving of things not seen. The connotation is far richer than just simply saying faith is being certain of what we do not see. Faith is proving. Faith is proving. Chapter 11 of Hebrews may in fact be one of the most familiar chapters of the entire Bible, but that can be a problem for us, you see. As Christians, the stories become familiar, portions of Scripture become very familiar to us, because they can eventually become meaningless to us in their familiarity. And in the chapter like this, which is a monumental record of achievement of ancient faith, we're prone to think that it merely reminds us of how God used to work. How God used to work in a period that was more miraculous than the present day. And so we unconsciously lose the present value of such a record as this. We fail to see that God still works. He still works, and the faith of believers still works on precisely the same principles as in Abraham's day. Now, what I've just said will become more clear if I call your attention to three unique things that we find in this chapter on faith. The first is this: it contains a unique conception of faith. Chapter 11 contains a unique conception of faith. And secondly, it contains a unique assurance of divine cooperation with our faith. God cooperates with our faith. And thirdly, it contains a unique philosophy of history. God cooperating with our faith, both working in tandem with each other, provides a philosophy of history. A unique way of looking at history because of God's actions in the faith of people. And if we look carefully at the language of our text, we discover that God presents to us a unique conception of faith. Faith is described as the proving of things not seen. And in some translations of the Bible, the margin reading is the test of faith. Spurgeon used to use this phrase, this expression, the substantiation of faith. That is to say, the application of a testing process. The application of a testing process. Now, many Christians commonly suppose that when God calls a soul into faith, we are then to put our blindfolds on and walk in the dark, trusting God along the way. Now, that's partially the picture of what happens. But it's more accurate to describe faith as being in line with the inductive method we find in the study of science, for example. It's more accurate to see that the inspired author of this epistle, whoever that might have been, perhaps Paul, is teaching us that believers are invited to apply a scientific test to certain promises of God in the assurance that in doing so, they'll not be mocked or disappointed. It's a certainty that faith yields the cooperative work of God. And we're invited to do exactly what a scientist is required to do when he goes into a laboratory. He takes up his chemicals, and upon the basis of certain theorems and hypotheses, performs a line of experimentation, assuring himself that as he does, he will be rewarded with demonstrations of the reality of his theorems or his formulae. And at some point in the experimentation process, The scientist is able to compile a written proof on the subject of his experiment. Men thus become experienced in a given realm, and the published results prove them to be experts in their field of study. And you see, Revelation anticipates just this thing. As far back as the time of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, we hear him say in the 50th chapter, he says this, "And the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. And according to the force of the Hebrew word, we're to understand the meaning to be the tongue of the practiced, the tongue of an expert, that I might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, Scripture says. And later we read, "He openeth mine ears morning by morning. He openeth my ear to hear as the learned, as the practiced, as the expert, skilled to discern even the whisper of the Lord's voice." So skilled in faith as to hear even the whisper of God's voice. And our Lord said to Thomas, who had declared that he needed visible demonstration of the Lord's presence to believe in the resurrection, our Lord said, "Reach out your finger and behold my hands, and reach out your hand here and thrust it into my side, and do not be faithless, but believe." And with this, our Lord challenged the doubting disciple to put reality to the test. You see, Christianity always invites this kind of inquiry. It wants to be tried, to be put to the test, to be examined to the uttermost. It's the same principle that the writer of Hebrews recognizes when he says that faith is the testing or the proving process whereby Christianity is to be made useful in one's personal life. Now, the second truth to which I call your attention is the assurance of a divine cooperation which is correlated with our faith. A divine cooperation which is correlated with our faith. That is to say, a co-working of God and us with faith. We get the sense that somehow God continues to be doing stuff and our faith somehow allows us to latch on to the things that God wants for us. No, it's really the opposite of what's being said here. Our faith begins a cooperative process of God working. He wants to work in your life, but it requires faith. But once you apply that faith, he co-works with you in order to accomplish what he pleases. And in our present chapter, I'm struck by the fact that in verse 2 and in verse 4 and in verse 5 and in verse 39, 2, 4, 5, and 39, a Greek word which means to bear witness is consistently used in the Greek. That word appears in each of those verses in the Greek, but it is varied. It's used in various forms. In the King James translation, for example. In the King James, verse 2 says, "The elders obtained a good report." In verse 4, "By which he, Abel, obtained witness." In verse 5, "Before his translation, he, Enoch, had this testimony." And in verse 39, "And these all having obtained a good report through faith." Now, in the American Standard Version, for example, the word is phrased witness born, and it's used consistently in each of those verses in a passive voice. Like, for example, in verse 2, "The elders had witness born to them." And then in the next occurrence, "By which he had witness born to him that he was righteous, God testifying of his faith." And in the next verse, "Before his translation, he had witness borne to him that he was well-pleasing to God." And these all, in the final one, "And these all having had witness borne to them through their faith," etc. There is no question concerning the accuracy of this rendering but notice how it elevates all of these passages into new meaning. Witness born to one uniform meaning, and it sheds its light backwards upon the import of that word faith, which these men had been exercising. Witness born of their faith. It really tells us concerning the elders, concerning Abel, concerning Enoch, and concerning the whole list of these worthies referred to from Abel to Paul's day, that while these servants of God were by faith putting God to the test, while they were putting God to the test, God on his part, by his own line of action, was bearing witness to their faith, attesting their faith, accepting their faith, setting his seal upon their faith so that the result could never be measured until God's part in the transaction was computed. You exercise faith, it cannot be measured until God cooperates, and by his seal upon your faith, it can then be measured because it's computed and seen by the world. And so what further do we discover? Well, we discover that faith is never a completed act because it always has an invisible correlation, namely the co-working of God who sets his seal upon the faith expressed and as such works out a result worthy of himself in a way that is more glorious than any mortal could ask or think. The apostle, in his faith, in this faith chapter, is telling us that the reason why these lives became so great, so historic, so epic-making, was because faith did not stand alone, but was supported by God's cooperating with it, carrying it on to its divinely conceived culmination. You want an example? Let's apply this for a moment to a specific instance. Abel. Abel is first referred to in Genesis chapter 4. We conceive of him as one who is in the patriarchal age, is testing God, respecting the kind of worship which would be acceptable to God. He and Cain, his brother, came to God in two different ways, two different forms. Cain brings, as it tells us, of the fruits of the ground, of the fruits of the ground, and not even the first fruits. And with haughty pride, seems to throw them down before the Lord, as if saying, "There it is, take that or nothing." And of course, God detests such an offering, and instead of accepting it, God sets it aside, and the worshiper turns angry and full of the spirit of both unbelief and of murder. And Abel comes, bringing the first of his flock, as Scripture says, with the fat thereof, and his whole heart is in it. He's humble, he's dependent, and God looks with favor upon Abel. Abel tests God, and God accepts. And the problem is settled as to how a holy God is to be worshipped by a sinful man. And take the case of Abraham. He hears God say, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation." Now, Abraham has nothing but the naked promise of God. And he seems to say, "I'll put that promise to the test, and I'll try it." And he rose, and he started, and Scripture says, into the land of Canaan he came. And what happened? God met him, giving him the covenant with Isaac, and made him the head of the Jewish nation and of all its history since, the father of all them that believe until this hour. And thus God accepted the test which Abraham applied and obtained the proof in the altered history of his life and of his descendants. Now, Moses made a similar test. He might have succeeded to Pharaoh's throne, but he heard God's voice calling him to identify himself with the life of his oppressed people. And he, in turn, put God to the test. Scripture says he forsook Egypt. He returned to Egypt. He challenged Pharaoh on God's authority. He opened the Red Sea. He received the law of the flaming mountain, the pattern for the tabernacle, the model of all the legislation of succeeding ages and of all civilized nations. The whole career of the man was altered by the providence of God, and he attained to the highest position in all of ancient history. He stands at the head of Israel today. And where are the pharaohs? Where's Egypt with its proud accomplishments today? And we could go on through this chapter showing how God accepted the testing faith of each successive example and has given him a position in the world's history, which they never would have had otherwise. Recall what David said in the 23rd Psalm, when his soul was brought into relation to God in given circumstances. He said, his cup overflowed. His cup overflowed. Let's briefly pass to the third principle this morning, giving to us in this chapter, namely the unique philosophy of history. The unique philosophy of history. And this now brings us to one of the most extraordinary deliverances of this remarkable chapter, namely this, that the great epics of history are determined by the two factors to which I've just referred, namely by that faith on the part of the believers, which puts God to the test, and by that co-working of omnipotence, God's omnipotence, which bears witness to it. We move forward by faith. God bears witness, and he co-works. He acts based on our faith. And these examples are given to us in this chapter in order to prove that. And my basis for this third statement is contained in the third verse of that chapter. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay? Now, the language of the King James Version is, through faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that things that are seen were not made of things which do not appear. End of quote. This commonly has been understood to refer to the creation of the cosmic world. But a closer investigation, if we were to look even closer into the thought, which shows that what the apostle is really trying to say is this. Through faith, we understand that the ages, the dispensations, were outlined or shaped by the word of God, etc. Shaped by the word of God. The reference is to the framing of the historic worlds, the dispensations, the epics of history, which under the superintending providence of God have been taking form. Not the geologic worlds being formed, but the epics of history. History is being formed by the working of God. It's certain that the word for worlds used in the text is the word meaning ages. Eons in the Greek. Ages. Not the word cosmos in the Greek, meaning the universe that we see up in the skies. But the ages, as such, is not referred to here. This cosmos isn't being referred to. It's the ages. It's the epic ages that God has put in motion by the faith of man, cooperating with man. And furthermore, that word framed, the word framed used in the text, is not the word which described the act of creation. The bringing into being of something from nothing. But it's the word which implies the giving of shape to something. The giving of shape, the ordering of relations. That same word, framed, is the word used in the Gospels, descriptive of the mending of nets. The mending of nets which the disciples were engaged in when Jesus called them. They were shaping the nets. Now accept now for a moment my hypothesis that God is here laying down the basis for a philosophy of history. And that would make sense, right? Because that's the context of the chapter. The shaping of history based on the cooperative work of God and the faith of these men that are described in it. And then observing that the names given in the chapter, one after another, are given in chronological order. And you'll see how fitting it is that this third verse should stand as the capstone of the chapter. That because of the faith of these people and God's cooperation with that faith has formed the epic history of the world. And as such, we see that the patriarchal world, in the form it took, is accounted for primarily by the twofold act that Abel and Abraham and others believed God as they did, and hence God's power co-worked with them and gave to the framing events of that age that in the form that it took in their particular ages. Family, the Mosaic Age became what it was primarily because Moses believed as he did and risked all upon the faithful word of God. And so God co-worked with that faith. And thus the periods of the Exodus and of the Sinai experiences, of the wilderness experiences, of the conquest of Canaan, of the theocracy and all that characterized the ceremonial and the civil and the theocratic life of Israel for 1,000 years took the historic form that it did because of faith and God's cooperative work with that faith. And so through the chapter, it will be seen that each stage of history was formed on the same principle by these twofold factors, that believers' faith and the outward divine acceptance which God promised, he promised. And so the ages from Abel to Christ took form as they did. This is not to say that human sin did not come in and have their modifying influence upon the formation of history. But what I am insisting upon, Osteen and others of his cloth, is that by inspiration, we are clearly taught not only that God is in history, but that God and man working together, man through his faith, which puts God to the test, and man through his outward authentication, or they should say God through his outward authentication, give to history its trends or determination. Perhaps the way of saying it is that God, by his province, rules and overrules everything in the interest of his kingdom and of his people. This is not to say that God pledges himself to give to your life or mine any prominence or any conspicuousness, such as he gave to the life of Abraham or David or Daniel. But it does say that in our measure, he will be as faithful to us as he was to them. Now, have you ever given thought to how few names the great periods of history crystallize? Take the names of Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Knox, Edwards, Carey, Judson, Livingston, and of what eras they are the index of those ages. Epic upon epic has become what it was and is because this person or that person believed as he did, risking his all upon what he believed, and because the co-working, attesting God set his seal upon that faith and so altered the feature of the period. Family, friends, do you believe that the history of today is taking its form on precisely the same principle and from the same factors as those on which God in the patriarchal or the Mosaic or the apostolic age was working it out? And once you get that conception, how different all of life becomes, how different one's attitude toward a particular crisis, how much turns upon whether or not a person trusts God, how much he gives himself up to the impulse of the flesh or the seductions of the devil. It is not out of the question that the destiny of coming generations may turn upon your act and your attitude this very day. The simple faith of one person may change the course of history today. For it is through the co-working of the energies of faith which tests and of the infinite God who authenticates that history is made. Past, present, and future until time shall be no more. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this faith chapter that you've given to us in its chronology, that we might find the living out of faith, a faith that is testing you and your promises and your cooperating work, not only in that life, but how your cooperating work with the belief of faith in an individual has even changed the course of the world. For your benefit and for your coming kingdom, that you have used man as your instrument through faith. And so we pray, Father God, as we see that in the day of the patriarchs and others that are mentioned in the faith chapter, we see today, Lord, your presence at work in this world, as decaying as we see it becoming, as your word anticipates it will become. We see today, Lord, the possibility of what you might do in a life that's prepared to surrender all to you by faith and to watch your cooperating work authenticate that faith, not just for the individual and not just for your glory, but for the future of this world. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.